they're so huge that it will impact your life until the end of it. So you have to be so careful, especially when there's a child in the picture.
Yeah, definitely.
And everything becomes so catastrophic, and it's a lose-lose situation.
It really is. And my heart really goes out to children who are from broken families.
They are.
Because
so
the poor baby, she or he did not choose to be in this situation. And they're here now. And even though the parents really do, most parents, I've seen parents that really don't do their best. But for those who do, they are. But at the end of the day, how much resources can they possibly have? They're just as broken and traumatized from this event as the baby.
Exactly.
It's really sad. Anywho, before I get myself crying and I get my darling guest sentimental over this topic, we're going to quickly and swiftly move forward and talk about the importance of the whole process of spousal selection in order to have a sound, good, fruitful, productive, bountiful, prosperous marriage. And I can't help but think that there's another aspect of this that we need to talk about too, and I'm pretty sure we are, I feel in my guts. And I think we've discussed this before this show. We talked about the material aspect of taking care of ourselves. I'm pretty sure there's this moral, spiritual aspect of taking care of ourselves, too, that we need to tackle.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
Previously, it was the month of Ramadan that we were recording, and we talked so much about food and nutrition and different kinds of soups and porridges, and, you know, our mouth were starting to water, and we were fasting, and we had a really hard time in the studio. I remember
that.
The things
we do for our listeners.
You know, so in many societies, I'm talking about Muslim societies, when somebody comes to you to propose to your daughter, like, the first question is that, does he have a house?
Does he have a car?
Does he have a car?
Stable career.
Exactly. Does he work part-time or full-time? And then, where's his house? Who are his family?
Which area?
In which area does his parents live? And they barely pay attention to these questions that, what does he do? Like, what kind of behaviors does he have in life? Who does he befriend? Does he value praying? Does he value fasting? Is he a kind-hearted person? Is he a responsible person?
Honest, trustworthy, generous. Oh my God, a stingy husband is intolerable. Girl, if you're dealing with a stingy husband, honey, my heart goes out to you.
Definitely. And before, you know, giving more instances or examples, we are specifically dealing with the issue of spouse selection as it is related to the topic of childbearing and parenting and, you know, the influence it will have later on in life. There's a beautiful hadith from the Prophet that it says that be very careful, be super cautious on where you place your child, you know, to whom you have relationship with, to in whose womb you place your your sperm, right? Because blood and genes do have a tremendous effect on your child.
Obviously.
So that is why we're going to talk about this topic. So, for instance, in a beautiful hadith from, we'll talk about the criterions or standards that a boy and a girl should have in mind when selecting a spouse. Like, one of them is whether that person commits acts of corruption or, like, commits sins outwardly without having any shame, right? Like going to discos or having a girlfriend or drinking and, you know, things like that. And there's a beautiful hadith from Imam Ridha alayhi salam that states that beware not to give your daughter's hand in marriage to a person who's a drunkard, right? So, like, one of the criteria is that. And then there's the question that some people might have had a really bad past in their lives, and then they have changed, and you're wondering, you know, whether I should choose this guy or girl as my spouse to be, and then they're like, you have to see if they have stopped that kind of lifestyle, corruptive lifestyle in the past, and they are very sorry about that previous life that they had, and they're really struggling to make up for the shortcomings or for the past dark page in their life that they have had. Right. If this is the case, then it's totally okay to proceed with the case. Otherwise, if you tell the guy, so, you know, you've done this and that, now what do you think about it? He's like, you know, well, we're humans, and we're young people, and we only live once.
Exactly.
If that's the approach, well, girl, one very important, so we talked about the fact that he shouldn't outwardly commit corruption, right? Mm. The second one, like one instance of which was to drink, to be an alcoholic.
Someone who is...
Who has the habit of drinking.
Exactly.
Right?
Or just even not a habit, just, you know, allows himself to even get close to alcohol or associates with groups that drink alcohol. I mean, as a Muslim, that's like a red line for
us.
Exactly.
That's a no zone,
yeah.
Right? In the picture of the Muslim family, you have a manager, الرجال قوامون على النساء. I'm giving you the larger picture. And then you have the executive manager who works, who is a counselor of the main manager and works in harmony with him. You know, I'm talking about the lady of the house. And basically, if we believe that the man is to be the provider, I mean, the material provider for his family, and it's like he's him doing jihad when he's providing. So basically, the person who stays at home and who has more free time to do the child raising under the guidance and supervision of the master or the principal is the lady of the house. So this kind of family would function only when this guy is a faithful person, has iman. I'm not just talking about just the mere act of praying, and then once he finishes praying, he would do anything.
Yeah.
A kind of God fear, a kind of taqwa, self-care against sins in all aspects of his life, whether it's in his behavior towards his wife or his children or his parents or his co-workers or his environment. This faith has to shine in all aspects. The rays of faith have to be reflected in his actions and in his treatment towards the others that are around him.
And that was a very interesting discourse about this very significant, crucial, and life-changing topic, spousal selection, here on Muslim Lady. Inshallah ta'ala, thank you, Sister Razia. We'll be discussing this matter in further episodes. Make sure to tune in and join us on our talk about spousal selection and the criteria we have to take into consideration when choosing a life partner. Until then, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Who is the lover?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. To Allah is our return.
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity. Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female and made us into nations and tribes so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, Muhammad is the messenger, to Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
September 1978, U.S. President Jimmy Carter, who was really concerned about peace and security in the world, invited the two sides of a major conflict to a meeting. His guests were Anwar al-Sadat, President of Egypt, and former fighter, the Prime Minister of Israel, Menachem Begin. After 30 years of fruitless Arab-Israeli wars, both sides preferred to talk secretly about the conflict for a few days. The secret talks needed a comfortable place, and it was situated in Washington Northwest Road on top of the forested hills. It was Camp David, the country retreat for the President of the United States. It is a place filled with trees, good weather, and also important secrets. Of course, this was not the first time that the United States held itself accountable for Israel. Jimmy Carter was not the only one who had this sense of responsibility in U.S. government. The first and perhaps most responsible U.S. president on the Palestinian issue was Harry S. Truman. The most important place to express this sense of responsibility was in the United Nations General Assembly to divide Palestine into two independent states, Arab and Jewish. It was possible to create a nation with the vote of the majority and give them land in the same place.
Those who are in favor will say yes. Those who are against will say no.
Afghanistan, no. Argentina, abstention. Egypt, no. Iraq, no. Lebanon, no. Soviet Union, yes.
United Kingdom, abstain. United States, yes. Paraguay, yes.
The resolution of the Duck Committee for Palestine was adopted by 33 votes, 13 against, 10 abstentions.
Israeli flag was hoisted outside the United Nations just after this session. When the UN General Assembly voted on the partition plan for Palestine, the Zionists did not keep the great powers waiting. The representative of the Jewish agency at the UN told the members of the Security Council what they were waiting for.
Not later than May 16th next, a provisional Jewish government will commence to function in cooperation with the representatives of the United Nations then in Palestine.
But at the first step, the White House acted against the Zionist expectations.
America התחרטה על משהו.
The U.S. State Department argued against it. Their first response was, no country, no state.
The situation was not good at all, so the Prime Minister of Israel, Moshe Sharet was sent to the United States so that he might be able to change the strong-willed United States Secretary of State's opinion on the recognition of the State of Israel. But George Marshall did not agree at all. Marshall went to the White House to talk to Harry S. Truman, and he realized that the president did not agree with him and had different ideas about Israel. Clark Clifford, the White House counsel, was also present in that meeting.
General Marshall started off. The president listened attentively and then said, I would like now to hear from Clark. But as I spoke, I saw Marshall's face getting redder and redder.
George Marshall realized that Truman supported Israel for two reasons: Zionist money and votes in the upcoming elections. And Truman mentioned this point explicitly. However, Marshall tried to make Truman aware of the consequences of his decision.
We are in the midst of a very critical situation. We should, therefore, carefully avoid approaching international problems on an emotional basis.
Finally, Marshall said that if Truman recognized the Israeli interim government, he would not support his candidacy in the upcoming elections. But 2 days later, on May 14, 1948, the leaders of the Jewish National Council went to this building, the Tel Aviv Museum, to proclaim the establishment of an independent Jewish state. Shortly before this announcement, Eliyahu Epstein, head of the Jewish Agency in Washington, wrote to the U.S. president that the Act of Independence would become effective at 1 minute after 6 p.m. on May 14, 1948, Washington time. With full knowledge of the deep bond of sympathy which has existed and has been strengthened over the past 30 years between the government of the United States and the Jewish people of Palestine, I have been authorized by the provisional government of the new state to tender this message and to express the hope that your government will recognize and will welcome Israel into the community of nations. Later, just 11 minutes past 6 p.m., Harry Truman wrote to the UN General Assembly despite George Marshall's disagreements.
This government has been informed that a Jewish state has been proclaimed in Palestine and recognition has been requested by the provisional government thereof. The United States recognizes the provisional government as the de facto authority of the new state of Israel.
Of forming a Jewish homeland on the promised land did not last long. The very next day, when David Ben-Gurion read the Declaration of Independence at the Tel Aviv Museum, Egypt, Jordan, Iraq, Lebanon, and Syria, angry with their new uninvited neighbor, attacked Israel. The fledgling Israel had no aircraft nor tanks, and the Arabs were superior against the Zionists in the number of fighters and arms, and their victory seemed certain. The same theory turned into reality, and the Arabs achieved significant victories. The Zionists saw with their own eyes that the Jewish homeland was on the edge of destruction. David Ben-Gurion and his companions had to do something, so they went around the world to buy weapons. Finally, Czechoslovakia and Russia sold arms to Israel. The weapons of the Eastern Bloc changed the equation of power on the battlefield. Arabs were optimistic and participated with part of their power in the war, but they were unsuccessful. The UN was under the US pressure to declare a ceasefire to end the Arab-Israeli conflict and pressured the Arabs to sign a ceasefire agreement with Israel. After 9 months of fighting in vain, the ceasefire put an end to the conflict. The Arabs did not accept the peace agreement with Israel because peace meant the recognition of the State of Israel. The Arabs accepted the ceasefire, not peace. The next Arab-Israeli dispute was over a waterway built in 1869 in Egypt. This canal connected Port Said on the Mediterranean coast to the Gulf of Suez in the Red Sea. This waterway later became known as the Suez Canal. The canal was built so that ships traveling from the west to the ports of the east of the world would not have to go around the African continent. The Suez Canal Company was owned by Britain for many years, but the new Egyptian president, Gamal Abdel Nasser, gave a fervent speech on July the 26th, 1956, in Alexandria, announcing the nationalization of the Suez Canal Company. Then he raised the flag of his country in that region as the sign of this nationalization. All assets of Suez International Company, most of which belonged to Britain and France, were frozen. The French, who resented the Egyptian aid to the Algerian revolutionaries, in addition to the Suez affair, held a secret meeting in Paris with the British, who had been deprived of the huge Suez Canal shipping revenue. This top secret meeting had a very special guest, Israeli representative Shimon Peres. The French and British believed that they had to inveigle Israel into invading Egypt in order to take revenge on Gamal Abdel Nasser. They knew that Nasser banned Israeli ships and planes from passing through the Strait of Tiran a year earlier in 1955, and this act could have provoked Israel to attack Egypt. Their ideas attracted Peres's attention, and he soon returned to Israel to inform David Ben-Gurion of their secret offer. Ben-Gurion began working on the plan and was sure that it could alleviate the situation. Nasser predicted the war and asked the United States to buy weapons. But Washington refused it because of the 1950 tripartite agreement on the Middle East among the U.S., France, and Britain. The agreement banned selling arms to countries in the region to prevent an arms race. So Gamal Abdel Nasser reached out to the Soviet Union for economic and military assistance. Czechoslovakia agreed to give arms to Egypt. The proximity of Egypt and the Eastern Bloc could have intensified the Cold War. On October the 29th, 1956, the Israelis invaded the Sinai Desert. A week later, they occupied it. French fighter jets also provided security for Israeli ground forces in Sinai against the powerful Egyptian Air Force. Israel ignored the importance of power. The United States, which was furious with Israel over its alliance with France and Britain, repeatedly pressured the United Nations Security Council to do something about a temporary ceasefire. On October the 13th, the UN Security Council convened and voted on a draft resolution urging Israel to withdraw its forces to establish a temporary ceasefire. But the resolution was vetoed by France and Britain, and the Soviet Union proposed a similar resolution that had no better fate than the previous one. Dwight D. Eisenhower, then President of the United States, appeared on camera and spoke on behalf of his nation.
The United States was not consulted in any way about any phase of these actions, nor were we informed of them in advance. In the circumstances I have described, there will be no United States involvement in these present hostilities. I therefore have no plan to call the Congress in special session. Of course, we shall continue to keep in contact with congressional leaders of both parties. It is our hope and intent that this matter will be brought before the United Nations General Assembly. There, with no veto operating, the opinion of the world can be brought to bear in our quest for a just end to this tormenting problem. In the past, the United Nations has proved able to find a way to end bloodshed. We believe it can and that it will do so again.
The dispute between the permanent members of the Security Council over the ceasefire was not resolved, and as a result, the UN General Assembly convened a special emergency meeting at the request of the Security Council and issued the ceasefire order by 57 votes. But France and Britain ignored the decree. Nikolai Bulganin, the Soviet Prime Minister, noted the situation of his communist ally, issued an ultimatum to France and Britain to destroy London and Paris with atomic bombs if they did not stop invading Egypt. The next day, the military offensive against Egypt ceased. On November the 14th, the first UN peacekeeping troops were deployed in the area, so the Israeli forces left Sinai. The UN flag established a 10-year ceasefire between Egypt and Israel. This fruitless retreat benefited Abdel Nasser more than anyone else. Nasser was about to become an irreplaceable hero of Arab dreams. In May 1967, when Egyptian Parliament Speaker Mohammad Anwar al-Sadat went to Moscow to meet the Soviet Prime Minister, Alexei Kosygin, he was secretly told that Israel had gathered all its forces on the Syrian border. Anwar al-Sadat was asked to inform Abdel Nasser, the man who became the hero of the Arabs by nationalizing the Suez Canal. This mischievous news from the Russians was in fact a kind of incitement to provoke Egypt to attack Israel. The Soviet Union liked to witness a war in the Middle East, so the power in East and West would be in favor of the communists.
Мы думали, что в политическом плане, даже если война закончится в ничью,
we believed a war could bring us political gains. Even a stalemate could bring us benefits. Egypt had our backing, both political and military. We thought their forces would demonstrate the benefits of Soviet support. So we were confident that the balance of power in the Middle East would be altered by a localized war.
The Egyptian army did not report any movements on the Syrian-Israeli border, but the Russians again confirmed the news. In any case, Nasser did not take the risk and ordered his defense minister, Abdel Hakim Amer, to be ready to attack Israel if Israel invaded Syria. Russia's plan to start a war in the Middle East was turning into reality. Abdel Nasser wrote a letter to the United Nations calling for the withdrawal of peacekeeper troops stationed on the Israeli-Egyptian border since the nationalization of the Suez Canal so that the Egyptian army could take stand. This measure drew all the attention to Sharm el-Sheikh port in Sinai. Egypt took the initiative and closed the Strait of Tiran in the Gulf of Aqaba again. By doing so, the Zionists' water connection with the east of the world was completely cut off. Egypt blocked the only way for Israeli oil transfer, and that meant the declaration of war.
Our armed forces are ready for war. The Gulf of Aqaba belongs to Egypt. There is no way that we will allow Israeli ships to pass through. The Jews are threatening war. We tell them hello and welcome. We are ready for war. But there is no way we will give up our rights to the Gulf of Aqaba.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was the fifth divinely appointed imam among the household of the Holy Prophet. He was the son of the fourth divinely appointed imam, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn, alayhi salam. Now all historians and traditionalists of Islam are unanimous that among the descendants of Imam Hassan and Imam Husayn, a maximum of religious sciences were expounded by Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. That is why the title of al-Baqir was given to the Imam, which denotes one who splits knowledge. Imam al-Baqir contributed greatly to the science of Quranic exegesis, scholastic theory, religious law, and Islamic jurisprudence, among many other subjects.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. My name is Muhammad, and I'm invited by Brother Mahdi to this segment of the program. Today, I'd like to read to you a passage about Islamic lifestyle according to Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. This passage is extracted from a book titled The Life of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Baqir, written by the great Iraqi Muslim historian and scholar Allama Baqir Sharif al-Qurashi. This great Muslim scholar and historian was born in 1344 AH in the city of Najaf. He's well known for his books on the biography and conduct of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Please stay with me. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir, peace be upon him, said, "Whoever gets a brother in Allah in addition to faith in Allah and faithfulness to his brotherhood seeking Allah's pleasure, gets a ray from Allah's light, safety from the punishment of Allah, a pilgrimage to Mecca through which he will be successful on the Day of Judgment, everlasting honor and increasing reputation. That is because the believer is neither mausul nor mafsul from Allah, the Great Almighty." He was asked, "What is the meaning of mausul and mafsul?" Imam Baqir, peace be upon him, replied, "Mausul meaning the believer is not connected to Allah,
Mafsul, meaning the believer is not separated from Allah.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's great to have you with us on the program. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. Imam Baqir, alayhi salam, has a very great and beautiful conversations with his companions and with the people in general. We find that he talks about a whole host of things, whether it is history or the Quran, or it is ethics, philosophy, theology, you name it, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam talked about it with his companions. And so in one of these conversations which occurs between Imam al-Baqir and his companions, we find that Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, peace and blessings upon him, talks about certain bad qualities and certain evil deeds that are considered to be so in Islam and in Islamic ethics. And it is very interesting, but when the companions of Imam al-Baqir ask him about certain bad qualities and specific bad qualities, we find that Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, he warns the Muslims in the following manner. He gives them this precautionary advice. He says, one of the bad qualities is to have audacity when having power and to be greedy during poverty. These two seem to be polar opposites to each other, and so it's interesting that in reply to this question in this conversation, Imam al-Baqir brings up these two seemingly polar opposites in one statement. Allahu Akbar. So one is power, and the polar opposite of power is poverty. Now he says that it is an evil thing to do, it is a bad quality. If one is audacious, bold, arrogant, proud, when one attains power. And so in reality, when we have power, whether it is the power in a family, such as the father or a brother or a mother or a older sister, this power, or for example in the workplace, the power of the boss over the employee, this power that we attain should not result in us becoming audacious or bold or arrogant or proud. Because as Imam al-Baqir says, it is a bad quality to be audacious and arrogant when having power. And then he talks about the polar opposite, which is poverty. Now, when one is poor or one is facing poverty, one should not be greedy. It is interesting, but when one is facing poverty and they lose self-control, they become greedy, meaning they're just looking everywhere to try to gain something, to try to remove this poverty. Now, it's not being said here that one shouldn't do anything to remove one's poverty. No, you should work hard. You should go and try to earn a living. You should put forth a good effort, a righteous effort in trying to take yourself out of poverty. And then Allah, the Mighty, the Exalted, helps you the rest of the way. But the key point is to not be greedy in taking yourself out of poverty. Beautiful golden words in this golden conversation, in this dialogue, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is
parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, the program Dialogue. I'm Atta, the producer of this program, and at this moment I want you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Abbas Mirza about Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam.
When we say Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is alim, ilm, we think, okay, ilm means library, books, terminologies, this and that and the other, that is ilm. This is worldly thing. This is like a blind person is trying to imagine, oh, so he's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, alim like that. It is above that. It is really to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and say he is alim. That is the knowledge of the ayatul muhkamat. To really witness that. Do I worship Allah that I don't see? Amirul Mumineen said. The Sufi says you will see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the day of judgment. Imam Sadiq says that how can they see day of on the day of judgment? We see Allah now. Where are we? What happened to us? Why are we not challenging? Why are we not looking to this jalal wa jamal of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the knowledge that is there? We are just satisfied. They say minbar is no longer, unfortunately, a place where we could seek knowledge. Minbar has been the source of knowledge and it should be the source. We want different types and different styles. Yes, it's good for a change. But this is because the people are, it's a comfort zone. They are just happy. Just sit here, listen and leave. That's it. You know, it is a, the Prophet says, when you meet an alim, you have met me. When you sit with an alim, you have sat with me. When you ask an alim, you have asked me. Yes, there are different darajat and levels. Everybody have their own limitations, right? Then as it goes, there's this ayatul muhkamat in which you talk about the malakut, the angels. What type of creation they are, what types of being they are.
Thank you very much, dear friends, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now let's listen to the speech of Sheikh Jafar Jafar.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. We gather on this evening in remembrance of the tragedy or the brutality that was carried on the relics of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam in the destruction of Jannatul Baqi on the 8th of Shawwal in the year 1925 at the hands of the Wahhabis and the Saudi and those who follow that line of thought and mentality. It's important, I feel, that this day is remembered. Just the way I feel it is important that we don't forget the different tragedies that have taken place on them. We remember them when it happened during the course of their lives, but even after their lives, we find that the Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam have never been left alone. You know, whether it's the attacks in Samarra or the numerous attempts in our history at the attacks of Karbala, that these are events that we need to remind ourselves of, because the moment we forget, we will slip back into a slumber. And once we slip back into a slumber, what will happen is that events such as these will repeat themselves more often. And so we have to remain vigilant, we have to remain mindful of these events, and we have to be mindful as well that there is an ideology that exists in our world that is unfortunately using the beautiful name of Islam, but is filled with an ideology that the Prophet never brought, that the Prophet never preached, that the Prophet never taught, right? And this is something that we have to be vocal about. We have to remind, right? So, you know, whenever, for example, we have schools come and visit us, or I go have a chance to go and speak to a group of people who may not be exposed to Islam, the questions do come about, you know. Why, for example, in Islam aren't women allowed to drive, for example, right? Why in Islam can't a woman leave her house without the male chaperone? And you find that many of these examples are the examples that we see, unfortunately, in countries where this Wahhabi ideology is very strong, whether it's in Saudi Arabia, certain parts of Afghanistan, certain parts of Pakistan, right? And in different countries where they have spread their tentacles. And it's important that, and those moments are important for me because I get an opportunity to clarify, right? That is a branch of extremism that majority of Muslims don't align themselves with, right? I'm very careful not to say mainstream Islam, because once you say mainstream Islam, it kind of becomes like mainstream Catholicism or mainstream Christianity or mainstream. We're not like that, right? We are very cognizant not to put a label as far as what kind of Muslims we are. We are not liberal Muslims, we are not progressive Muslims, we are not orthodox, we are Muslims. Right? There's only one kind of Islam that the Prophet brought. He didn't bring these many designations of Islam. And we, alhamdulillah, believe that we are following in those footsteps that the Prophet has taught us. But there is this ideology that is out there. And as we have discussed many times, that when we look at the root of this ideology, there are two main people, two main culprits. And the first one is who they call Shaykh al-Islam, Taqiyuddin ibn Taymiyyah. Right? Ibn Taymiyyah lived centuries and centuries ago, but you find that the ideas that he had were then revived by Muhammad ibn al-Wahhab centuries after, because it met with the ideology that he wanted Islam to be preached at. There's always a source, you know, unfortunately, for where people come to. But Taqiyuddin ibn Taymiyyah was known for his animosity, or for his fueled, I don't want to say angry, but his inclination towards a form of Islam that is more in line with violence, I would say, right? As you know, I wrote my master's dissertation on Ibn Taymiyyah because I felt it was important for me to be educated on this subject if I'm going to be preaching on this subject. And what you find is that he held views that were uncommon for that time. We have to always keep in mind that Ibn Taymiyyah at his time was all but ignored by the people. Yeah, it wasn't how big Ibn Taymiyyah is today. At that time, Ibn Taymiyyah was considered to be a radical scholar, a renegade scholar who had opinions that others didn't agree with. And as soon as Ibn Taymiyyah died, and a couple of other scholars who came after him, but for the most part, Ibn Taymiyyah was ignored. It was only until about 250 years ago, when Ibn Abdul Wahhab formed a tie with the Saudis, right, with the Saudi families, and this is how they gained power, that the Saudi clan would rule, but they would then preach the type of Wahhabi Islam that Ibn Abdul Wahhab wanted to preach. And so you find that they then collaborated, and to justify his actions, they resurrected the teachings of Ibn Taymiyyah. And this is when Abdul Wahhab again began to preach a similar mentality. And so you find, for example, their efforts in trying to attack Karbala, which they did in the year 1802. In their destruction of Jannatul Baqi, which happened again the first time in the year 1806, when they destroyed Jannatul Baqi for the first time. And then the Ottomans came, they removed the Wahhabis or the Saudis from that land, they rebuilt Jannatul Baqi. And then again, when they came back into power in 1925, they once again destroyed Jannatul Baqi. And so, the purpose of what we're talking about or saying is that, again, like I repeat, that it's important that we remind each other of this event, and that this reminder is not just left at that, but it is our responsibility to counter this Saudi or Wahhabi movement every opportunity that we get, right? It is important that their brand of Islam does not represent what Muslims are or who Muslims are, right? And it's not something that is accepted as norm. It's very important that we don't allow that to happen. And so there is a responsibility that you and I have, that whenever an opportunity is presented to talk about this, we talk about this. Whenever with my coworkers, with my classmates, with my neighbors, whatever, whenever it comes up, you don't bring it up randomly, but when it does happen, right, we bring it up, because today we see that this ideology is spreading fast, right? It's spreading fast. We've seen it in East Africa, how the Wahhabi movement has gained so much strength because simply of dollars. They bring in an influx of dollars that cannot be matched by anybody else, and so that brand is accepted. I remember a scholar was telling me this, now I don't remember the city, but he said in India that Iran came to this city in India and offered to build certain infrastructure for them, and that they would pay X amount of dollars. And very next, Saudi Arabia came and tripled it, right? Or quadrupled it. And they said, well, this is a much better offer, because that's what that dollar gets for you, right? We remember there's a Zakir as well who was given the chair of a university in America, and as soon as the Saudis found out that the chair was given to a Shia, they immediately came and offered to triple whatever was being paid to get that chair, right? Luckily, they didn't renege on that offer, but this is what they do. They come in with this. And so it becomes our responsibility to counter this wherever we can. And at the same time, we know that today it's not just about the destruction of Baqi. We know that it's not just about preventing us to go and perform our rites on the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt alayhim wasalam, but they are causing violence throughout the world. We see what is happening. We see what is happening in Yemen, in Afghanistan, in Iraq, in Syria, and everywhere their hands are in there. Yeah, even in Sudan now. I wouldn't be surprised. Yeah, and even with these oil tankers that blew up today. These are all things that we know who is perpetrating them, and there is a false flag operation that is constantly being made. And so we have a job to as well lobby our own country, right? To say that, you know, we strongly oppose selling of arms to this country, right? And so we have this task, and I'm inshallah hopeful that we will fulfill this task so that we are laying that groundwork for our Imam alayhi salam to come.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Alimun Hali Hakimun Mati. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين
Dark Review.
Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayati. In today's show, we're discussing Last Days in Vietnam, directed by Rory Kennedy. And joining me in the studio, we have Dave Calhoun, who is a film critic with Time Out magazine. And beside him is Lindsay German, who is the founding member and convener of the British anti-war organization Stop the War Coalition. Now, Last Days in Vietnam examines the chaotic final days of the US's presence in Vietnam and their efforts to help evacuate 135,000 South Vietnamese people as the North Vietnamese forces were closing in on Saigon. Featuring contemporary reflections from those who were there, this documentary also shows the moral dilemmas faced by US soldiers and diplomats during the unsanctioned evacuation.
We today have concluded an agreement to end the war and bring peace with honor in Vietnam. We have adopted a plan for the complete withdrawal of all U.S. combat ground forces. We are finally bringing American men home.
The American troops were gone. And as a result, the house of cards began to collapse.
We were dealing with an ambassador who was just convinced that somehow there wouldn't have to be an evacuation, and therefore there wouldn't have to be a concern about evacuating South Vietnamese.
These people were dead men walking. Sometimes there's an issue not of legal and illegal, but right or wrong. I borrowed a truck, and I drove them to the airbase. I had told them, when you hear three thumps, that means